And how many of you took time just to celebrate 2 days ago? Tax day. Did you finish your taxes? Anybody get an extension? Just because you got more cobwebs to work through? You know, it was Benjamin Franklin who said a couple hundred years ago, the only thing in life that are certain are death and taxes. Yeah, you're familiar with that. That's the one Bible verse you memorized, I suppose. Like God helps those who help themselves. So I think that was another one that was Benjamin Franklin. Well, what about certainty? I want to just hone in on that word just for a second, because what can we be certain of? Can we be certain of death and taxes? Apparently so in our world. But John has written his letter here in 1 John, this epistle, that you would be certain of some things. Primarily that you'd be certain that you're a believer, that you have eternal life with God. Are you certain of that? You know, for a Christian, there are more things than death and taxes that you can know for certain. John uses the word know, to know, 39 times in this short little letter. 5 chapters, and he uses that term 39 times. In chapter 5 alone, he uses it 8 times. What I have known and discovered throughout my life is that people have a deep desire for certainty, something solid, something that's secure, and you can know it without a shadow of a doubt. And the good thing for those who desire certainty is that God gives certainty. He's the only one that can promise without any confusion, without any hesitation. When he says it, it is so, and it is certain. And the real life that John talks about throughout the book of 1 John is that the real life is built upon divine certainties that are found only in Jesus Christ. So many people want a cemented truth in something, and they find it's just merely quicksand that comes through their fingers. But when God promises truth, it is divine certainty. And we need that. Considering this Palm Sunday and going into the Resurrection Sunday next week, there are those who will, it'll bypass this week and they'll give it no thought. And just considering one of my favorite portions of this week in the Scriptures, and during that time when Jesus was on the cross and there were Roman soldiers who would just mock him, and they would throw dice and divide his clothes, and other Jews were screaming and shouting his name, cursing him. There was thieves on both sides of him, one that was willing to concede that he was God and he wanted to be with him in paradise, and the other one who still mocked and just ridiculed him. And throughout this entire time, there was one Roman centurion, one Roman soldier right there, watched the entire thing, was a part of it. Probably was the very man who put the nails right into Jesus' hands and into his feet. Maybe the centurion who had to take the sword and pierce it into his side. He had seen thousands of crucifixions. And if you look down in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus had breathed his last, this centurion looked up and it says he was praising God. And he said, certainly this man was innocent. Certainly this man was the Son of God. He had experienced something that brought him certainty about a man he probably gave no thought to before this time. The Romans had no dog in the hunt. It was Jews wanting to crucify Jesus. The Romans were just the governorship that had to execute this plan. And this Roman centurion, when he observed Christ for who he was and how he responded and what he said, he found certainty. I think it's the same for us today. If we would give Christ enough of our attention, he would convince us and give us certainty that he is the Son of God and he is the only one who can usher us into an eternal life with the Father. Now look at your text. We conclude in chapter 5, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. And I just want to give you what I see as 4 certainties of the Christian life. John is not writing to you to convince you to become a Christian. The assumption is that you already believe you are. John is writing, as verse 13 tells us, that he wants you to know that you're in the faith. And there are certain tests, and you can see this throughout the entire book of 1 John, but he wants you to know that you have eternal life. And he concludes with just these four certainties here. The first thing he's going to let you know is in verse 6 through 10. Jesus is the Son of God. Just go ahead and write it down. Number one, here's a certainty you have to know. You have to have in your life. It has to be a conviction. Jesus is the Son of God. Chapters 5, verse 1 through 5, he was speaking of that a person who trusts in Christ is born of God, and that same person is able to overcome the world. See, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God in the flesh, is a basic to Christianity. That particular belief divides all other religions from Christianity. That some will acknowledge that Jesus was a historical person. Some will even acknowledge and say He was a prophet. But Christianity claims what Jesus claimed. I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. When you see me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. There is one God manifested in three persons, and He came to say to us He is the Son of God. But how do we know that He is the Son of God? In the Scriptures, some claim that He lied about this. Let me take you through a little logic lesson. Jesus claimed to be Christ. So there's only two options for us. Either that claim is true, or that claim is false. There's no other option there, is there? It's either true or it's false. All right, let's assume for a moment we'll take down this logic track of it's a false claim. All right, there's only two options here as well. Either Jesus knew it was a false claim and still taught it, said it, we would consider him at that point what? A liar. He knew it was false and he said it anyway. We've all been guilty of lying, saying things that are not true. And so some would say maybe he's a liar. Matthew chapter 27, they consider Jesus a liar. So, Jesus is a liar. Is there evidence in his life that he told lies? Was there any other time that when he said something, it proved to be false? Did he have a track record of lying? Typically, when somebody speaks to you and they lie, and then they come to you with the truth, you're not quite sure if they're telling it because they have a history of lying. Was there any documentation, any evidence, any testimony from anybody in the New Testament or outside of Scripture, any historical writer who said Jesus had lies in his life? He had a track record of lies. You don't find that at all. And so, there's little evidence if you were to take this before a court and say, well, he must be lying. Well, what is the evidence of his lies? They had nothing to offer. So if it's a false claim, he's a liar, but there's no evidence of that. Well, the other option is that it was a false claim, but he didn't know it was a false claim. He actually believed what he was saying, but it was still false. Typically, you call someone like that delusional. They live in this make-believe world, a lunatic. So he's a lunatic. He's crazy. He believes something that's not true. But he honestly, in his own mind and heart, he believed it. So is he a crazy man? Some would consider it. He went all the way to the cross for it. But it's fascinating to me as people talk to him, even those who tried to trick him, come to him to test him, throw out some various questions to him to trip him up, as the Scripture would say. He was always able to answer in such a way that they left amazed. They never could have a rebuttal. They would question Jesus. He would turn around like a mirror and just question them back. And then he would say something and they'd go, oh gosh, we hadn't thought about that. He has such wisdom and knowledge beyond even what the highest intellect of the Jewish community had. He would always trip them up. It doesn't show a lot of evidence of lunacy, delusional. You know, this lunatic. Did he ever just go crazy? Was he ever out of his mind? You don't find any evidence of that. So is there any other options on this side that Jesus' claim was false and he either knew it was false and lied about it, or he did not know and he was a lunatic? Was there any evidence of that in his life? You'd be hard-pressed to find that. And people have tried for thousands of years. So the only other option you have is that the claim that he was God is true. And then you have to deal with that. Now, you have two options. You can say, I believe it, and I'll follow him. Or, I believe it, and I won't. There are demons who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they tremble, but they will not submit to his authority. He will not be their Lord. The question is, will he be yours? You can have divine certainty that you are in the faith if you trust him as the Son of God, that he is the only one who can give you eternal life. It's not through any other mechanism or route. Now look at this in the verses. I want to go ahead and expose what God is saying to us here in verses 6 through 10. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. I'll explain what that means in just a moment. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are in agreement. If we receive this testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. In verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. You know, the people in John's day, as he's writing this letter to those in the Christian community, and there were questions about what they should believe, and they did believe in Christ, but there were popular and false teachings that were teaching that Jesus was a mere spirit, and he was not the Son of God in the flesh. They would say that even this, one of the teachings was that Christ, the Christ or the Spirit of Christ came and rested upon the man Jesus at baptism, and that ushered in his ministry, and prior to the cross, the Spirit had to leave, the Spirit of Christ had to leave, and just a mere man named Jesus died on the cross. For they said the Spirit could not go through this death. So therefore, the Spirit of Christ, just a Christ element, would come from God, rest upon this man, Jesus, go through his life, and before the crucifixion, the Spirit would leave him. So therefore, a man died and not God for you. That was a popular teaching in this day when John's writing this letter. If that was true, John's writing here to those who were potentially born after this event took place of the crucifixion. But John, you remember, was a front row witness. He was there. He bought the front row seats. He saw the entire thing. He was very young, the youngest of all the disciples, and he saw it all. And so he's giving firsthand testimony of what is true. Don't believe everything that everybody says. Let me tell you what I saw. And there were over 500 witnesses at the time. So John speaks of these testimonies, this three witnesses from God. To give certainty, John recognizes three witnesses from God. You'll notice the witnesses here. The first witness is water. Second witness is blood. And the third witness is the Spirit. I believe the water here is baptism. That Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. And when Jesus was baptized, this is my Son, is what the Father from heaven said. You know, John the Baptist had been baptizing those from the community. And various Pharisees would come out to ridicule and to question what was happening there. And then Jesus shows up and he tells John the Baptist, I need you to baptize me. And he says, far be it from me that I baptize you. You need to be baptizing me. John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the called Messiah. And he ought to be baptized by the Messiah. But Jesus said to John, for this purpose you need to baptize me. To show, this is the ushering in of my ministry. And so Jesus goes through the waters of baptism, and then the Father gives full testimony. He says, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. All the community heard it. Not only did the Father testify during that time, the Spirit testified. Do you recall how the Spirit testified during the baptism of Jesus? He descended like a dove. Thank you. Descended like a dove. The Spirit was there. The Son was there. The Father was there. Saying, this is different. John the Baptist had washed some dirt off of you. But Jesus comes in and He's going to be able to wash you clean. The Father is testifying here through the water, through the baptism. This is the one who came by water, Jesus Christ. But not with water only, water and the blood. And that's where the first or the second part here is in verse 6. The second witness is the blood, and that is the death of Christ. Throughout that day, that gruesome day of Jesus' crucifixion, the Father was testifying over and over. And why is this significant? That the blood has to also, as John says, not with water only, but the blood too? Because those were saying, no, God may have testified through the water, the baptism, but certainly not the death. For the Spirit of Christ would have left Him. He says, no, not with water only, but the death. God's testimony, it's the bookends of Jesus' ministry here. He ushers in His ministry, and He's going to conclude it for the very purpose He sent Him for. So the blood. And throughout the entire day, if you recall some of the stories, and I trust you'll read some of those this week to refresh your mind of what God did to testify. In the middle of the day, it becomes completely dark. Who controls the atmosphere there in the darkness? Who can shut off the sun? Only God. There was an earthquake at that time. Remember the shaking of that day. In the temple where the Jews would say, this is where we go into the temple to see God or to hear from God. And from the very top, the veil was ripped as high as that was and as thick. If you read the Old Testament of how they said the veil, how thick that veil was, no man would just get up there and be able to rip it out. But from heaven, God rips the veil, opens it up, and says, I have ushered in a new covenant through Jesus Christ alone. This is my Son. Through the water and through the blood, Father's testifying. People still miss it. The centurion didn't. He said, certainly, certainly, this is the Son of God. So, one of the divine certainties you must have in order to know that you are a Christian, that you have eternal life with the Father, is how do you see the Son? How do you see Jesus? Is He God? You testify to that. The first witness was the water. The second witness is the blood. The third witness is the Spirit. Spirit is given to bear witness to Christ. That's why He was given. John chapter 15, verse 26. Chapter 16, verse 14. John says that the Spirit comes to bear witness to Christ. Verse 6 in 1 John chapter 5. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. When the Spirit testifies about Christ, you can trust what He says because the Spirit is truth. So the Spirit is a gift to us at conversion. If you recall just prior in chapter 4, where the Spirit has been given to us as a gift at the point of conversion, the Spirit was also showing us as testimony of the Son of God. He was present at the baptism, like a dove. He was present at the cross. And now the Spirit is present in our lives. At the point of conversion, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God does something miraculous. He puts His Holy Spirit within you in order to strengthen you, in order to remind you of what Jesus says, and help you to overcome the world. That's just teachings from 1 John. He wants you to know that there's a testimony within you that helps you to testify to the Son of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That's a divine certainty that we have. That we are children of God if we trust that Jesus is the Son of God. John goes on, you see in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. How often do you receive the testimony of men? And you believe them. You don't check their credentials. Anybody been to the pharmacist lately? They hand you a bottle that says some words on the side. Do you trust them before you take it? Or do you say, no, I need to call and make sure his degree on the wall is actually accurate? Enough people lie about their degrees anymore, and they may have just paid $50 online for it, and they shipped it in the mail. You just trust people. You trust your doctor, what they say. You trust your boss. How many of you have ever been to the back of the restaurant where they cook the food? Let me tell you, I've worked for restaurants. You don't want to go back there. But they bring out this food, and it may look wonderfully presented, but you don't know what has gone on with that food prior to it arriving. But you paid big bucks for this food. You trust the testimony of the waiter that he just brought it out from the cook, fresh, and it's clean, and it's not processed 1,000 times over. You know, it's not leftovers from the last person who didn't eat it all. I've always wondered about that. You go through your life trusting men, but so many people won't trust God and His Word and what God says. The testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. Verse 10, the one who believes the Son of God has this testimony in himself, and the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. You know, that's basically the only option you have. You either trust Him in His Word, or you just say He's a liar. So many people will say, Jesus Christ was a good man. He was a moral teacher. He was someone who gave, you know, pithy sayings that we can memorize, and it just sounds good. But they will not submit to Him as Lord. But He did not leave you that option. I am Lord. You either trust me at my word, or you call me a liar. A lot of people convinced that God has lied. Are you convinced God has told you the truth? To fail to trust God at His word is to accuse Him of being a liar. We can have certainty that Jesus is the Son of God because He has given us His word. The second thing you see in this text, not only is Jesus the Son of God, and that's a certainty you must have within your spirit, the second one is this: eternal life is a gift. It's not something you earn, it's something that's been given. Verse 11, this testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you that you believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, God testifies about Jesus being the Son of God. We see that in the verses 6 through 10. But God also testifies that we are children of God. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. It's not something you can earn. It's not something you can buy. You can be a billionaire and still not buy salvation. It's a gift that can only be received through faith, trust. Like a child who just puts his hands up and says, I trust you, Daddy. Oftentimes when a new child is born, it'll have birthmarks. Anybody here have birthmarks? Don't show me. Some of them I don't want to see. But there are birthmarks throughout the book of 1 John. It says who you are. Are you a child of God? You'll have birthmarks. And this is what some of them will look like. In chapter 2, verse 29, you will practice righteousness. A child of God practices righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 9, a child of God is someone who doesn't practice sin. It doesn't mean that you won't fail at times in sin, but it means you don't want to make it your practice. In chapter 3, verse 14, a child of God has the birthmark of loving the brethren. You love the brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 4, verse 7, one who loves is born of God and knows God. That's a birthmark. In chapter 5, verse 4, is one that overcomes the world. And in chapter 5, verse 12, one of the birthmarks is that you have the Son. These things I have written to you that you believe that in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a certainty. If you have these birthmarks, you can say with confidence and certainty that you are a child of God. Sir James Simpson, man who discovered chloroform, was on his deathbed. He was asked by a friend, sir, what are your speculations? What are your guesses about your future? Simpson replied, speculations? I have no speculations, for I know whom I have believed and have been persuaded that he who is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Quoting 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I don't have to guess what will happen. I know God will keep me. I'm certain of it. The third thing is this. God answers prayer. One of the certainties you can have, a divine certainty, if you're a child of God, is that God answers prayer. Verse 14 through 17, look at this. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You'll see the promise there that if we ask anything, He hears us. We need to merely ask. You know, Charles Spurgeon was working on a message one late one evening. I've been here too, but I didn't have quite the same experience he had. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher of many years ago in London, he's working on a message, having a difficult time putting onto paper really what he wanted to say. He was very tired, and his wife told him, "You need more sleep. Just go to bed. I'll wake you up early in the morning, and you can finish it." So he went to sleep. Hours later, he began to preach his message in his sleep. He woke up his wife. His wife heard him preaching it, saw that he's still asleep, but just rattling off these words. So she began to write down everything he was saying. The next morning, he woke up, she was asleep. He looked at some notes and he saw, "Man, she preaches better than I do." She woke up and he says, "Honey, what is this?" And she says, "You were preaching in your sleep, and this is what you said." And he said, "That was what was exactly on my heart to say." So many of us have a lot of things in our heart, but we just don't know how to say it. But God is calling you to just say what's on your heart in prayer. Ask. It's a divine certainty. That's the promise. If we ask, get it out. What's on our heart, get it out. He hears us. But there is a principle here. It says here that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. What is according to His will? How many people want to know the will of God? Well, in 1 John alone, he speaks of a heart that is not condemned in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him." But there's that condition of does our heart condemn us? And he speaks of the things that are we keeping His commands. Verse 22, "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." We know what is pleasing in His sight because He's revealed that to us in the Scriptures. So if we're asking, let's make sure we're doing the things He's asked of us. Unconfessed sin is a serious obstacle to answered prayer. He mentions in chapter 1 of 1 John that we ought to confess our sins. An unconfessed sin, that which we harbor in our mind and our heart that we don't want to confess before Him, we don't want to ask Him for help, is an obstacle to answered prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18, repeats that same teaching. The Scripture also teaches us in 1 Peter, unresolved marriage conflicts also hinder our prayers. Unresolved marriage conflicts can hinder our prayers. Unsettled matters between Christians also hinder our prayers in Matthew chapter 5. And also being unattached from Christ hinders our prayers. John chapter 15 talks about abiding in the vine. You're the branches, He is the vine, we're abiding. If we're not attached, we're not connected to the vine, our prayers will not be answered. So, is our heart condemn us? Also, God's will be done ought to be our highest desire in our prayers. Not my will, but His will be done. Jesus prayed the same. When the disciples asked Him, "How are we to pray?" "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done." Is that the heart of your prayer? Whatever I ask, I want to make sure that it's God's will in this. We have a divine certainty that God answers prayer if we ask according to His will. Robert Law said this, "Prayer is a mighty instrument, but not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth." In verse 15, you'll see in 1 John chapter 5, verse 15, and it says, "And if we know," and I mentioned this last week, most often when you see the word "if" in your translation, it means since, it's certain. It's not just possibility, it's certainty. "And since we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, according to His will, we know," present tense, "that we have," present tense, "the requests which have been asked of Him." George Mueller, who is known for his prayer life, said this, "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's simply laying hold of God's willingness." God is not reluctant to answer your prayers. You just pray. Trust Him. According to His will, He opens up the floodgates. It's a divine certainty we have. God answers prayers. You notice the picture of prayer he gives in verse 16 and 17. I'll just mention this briefly. He talks about this sin leading to death and a sin not leading to death. But this picture of prayer here is the overriding theme. He's telling you to pray in verse 14 and 15. And then verse 16, he says, here's something you should pray about. There are brothers who are committing sin, not leading to death. You should ask God, and God will give him life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Because verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We cannot be sure of what the correct interpretation of sin to death is. Every commentary you'll read, every Bible that you have with notes at the bottom will give you various interpretations. Every one of them disagree. I can't be certain of what that means. I could give you some thoughts, but I can't be certain. But you know what I can be certain of? You ought to be praying for brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling in sin. Those who are falling and tripping. You need to be on your knees in prayer for them, not on your high horse condemning. Jesus prayed for Peter the night that Peter betrayed him, and we should do the same for one another. Last certainty that we have is this. The Christian life is real. It's not some fantasy land. It's not some crutch for the world. It is real. It's real with protection. Look at verse 18. We know there's a certainty. John knows, we know that no one who is born of God sins. That's a continual practice of sin where sin is your highest allegiance. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. God protects us if we are a believer. He's going to help us overcome. Because verse 19, here's the second certainty that we have here. It's real, not only with protection, but with power. He says in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Well, if the world is in the power of the evil one, who are believers in the power of? God. It's the contrast here he's given you. There are those who are controlled by the power of the evil one, but brothers and sisters in Christ, know this. We know that we are from God, and we have his power. We have his protection, and we have his power. The last two verses here, I think, are simply that the real Christian life is with the person of Jesus Christ. He concludes that thought right here that he started with in chapter 1. The person of Jesus Christ. He says in this third, we know. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. And he makes this little phrase at the end. And I think it fits perfectly in what he's saying. Jesus is real. He's true. You trust him. So little children, don't go with things that are not true, things that are false, things that are just images that give no substance. Idols. So many people want to worship that which is made with human hands. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Stick with Jesus Christ, who is the true one. The real Christian life is with the real person who is historically founded. People who even don't trust Christ know that he was historically present. But those who put their faith know that he is eternally present. He is a risen Lord. Many in our world today say, but it makes no difference what a man believes as long as he is sincere. It doesn't matter if you believe in Christ, you believe in Buddha, Confucius, or you believe in your grandma. It doesn't matter. As long as your heart's sincere. Does it make any difference what the pharmacist believes? Does it make any difference what the surgeon believes when he goes in to cut you open? Brings in his little Tupperware forks and knives? And does it matter what the chemist believes? It makes all the difference in the world what they believe and what they practice. It's a goofy little quote, but let me give it to you because I think it makes a point. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown. Poor Jimmy is no more. For what he thought was H2O, water, was H2SO4, sulfuric acid. There's a cross behind me. And there are many in our day who would worship a cross or a crucifix with Jesus on that cross. But Christians don't worship the cross. We worship the Christ of the cross. But that is a symbol to remind us, just like the elements of the Lord's Supper, it reminds us of the price he paid as the Son of God in order to give you eternal life. Do you trust Him? Do you have that certainty that you are a child of God?